We're in a series that's called Shameless. I think shameless typically refers to something that where someone acts kind of boldly or in a wild manner without regard to however they feel about it or however it looks or whatever people think. And I really pray that as we go through this series, we gain a little bit of that sense in our lives, to live boldly, to live out our faith boldly in this world, to live life to the fullest. We have a picture. I didn't explain the picture here. This is a painting of actually a King David dancing before the Ark of the Covenant. And he was shamed for doing that. But it was a bold and beautiful expression of his faith and his love. Last week we talked, we sort of have 2 weeks of introduction here. And last week the three things we mentioned is that shame, this feeling of shame, which is going to be universal, we've all experienced shame some way, shape, or form, begins as an emotion. It gets embodied in action. It begins to act itself out, and then shame will deteriorate our relationships, not only with God, but with one another, because as we feel shame, we tend to back off. And God's story, the story that we see in the Bible, has the power to overwrite that story. And we're going to see that this week. And then as we move forward, we will take stories on their own and flesh this out a little bit, all that we've introed last week and this week. Maybe the David story, who knows? I don't know if we have that one listed, but it's a good story. Last week I talked about some songs. I talked about a song that I really love called Honest Wage and the power that that song had for me. And then realizing it's a song about the prodigal son. You can go online and listen to that sermon from last week. It's called Honest Wage. It's by Penny and Sparrow. A lot of people asked about that song. So it's by a band called Penny and Sparrow, and the song is called Honest Wage. And so I figured I'll follow that story up, that intro, with another one dealing with music. In 1987, I had to date myself here, after I graduated from high school here at Mount Ararat, Stevie Ray Vaughan came to Old Orchard Beach. I don't know if there's still a stadium down there. It used to be a baseball stadium. And Greg Allman was opening up, not the Allman Brothers, but Greg Allman. And I thought, I have to get to this. This is when I was learning how to play guitar. I listened to a lot of Stevie Ray Vaughan, Jimi Hendrix, Howlin' Wolf, stuff like that. And so this guy was just, it was a big deal for me to get to see him. And it was an August night, so I must have been about a month out from going away to school. It was a beautiful August night. Greg Allman, who this is almost like a doubleheader on the bill, was the opener, and that was fantastic. And then Stevie Ray Vaughan came out and he played, and it was it was fantastic. It was a good night. I had invited a friend named Stephanie. I didn't know Stephanie too well. We went to school together, had some classes together, and it's kind of one of those situations where you're not real close friends, but you know, who knows, maybe you'll become close friends, I don't know, and I'd invited her, so I guess it was sort of like a date. It wasn't, certainly not in a romantic sense, but it was fun. We had a good time. She liked the music, I liked the music. She was a big fan of The Who, I think, if I remember correctly, and so this kind of fit in that, you know, a lot of classic rock, blues, bass rock. And so it was two great shows, and I'm pretty sure that Greg Allman came out and played with Stevie Ray Vaughan as well. It just made it all the better, and it was fantastic. And so we're leaving the parking lot, and we're in a car. I had this awesome car, by the way. I had this old Formula, 1976 Firebird, and we're driving out of the stadium, and I hear this yelling out. Not too far away. It was a nice August night, like I said, so the windows were down. And, you know, everyone's kind of at a standstill because there's this funnel to get out right? So you're just inching along and trying to work your way up through and out of the stadium, get back home. And I hear this yelling and laughing and over there, and I look over, and there's this people over in this car. And I, after looking further, I realize that they're looking at us, you know, and they're... And there's this guy in the back seat. There's two people driving in the front. There's a guy in the back seat, and he's yelling my name. He's saying, "Dan Wells!" And he's cracking up. "Dan Wells!" And he's cracking up. He's just laughing, laughing. And so it doesn't take me long to realize that this guy's had way too much to drink. And he's just, and it's getting to the point where he's pointing at me, and he's just laughing. He's just laughing. And I don't know why. We're just driving in the car. I know why. He's drunk. You know, who knows what's going on in his head, but he just keeps yelling my name and pointing over there. "Dan Wells," and he's laughing and laughing. And the people in the front of the car are laughing. And, you know, I'm beginning to feel a bit self-conscious by this. And it's getting real awkward because now we're funneling out and the cars are getting closer and closer. And he's just making a big deal, just yelling my name and laughing, and people in the front are laughing. And if I remember, you know, I know this person. I see him around town every once in a while. He's an underclassman. He was probably about in my brother's grade, and he's riding with upperclassmen who... because I think he was probably too young to drive. And so I know them. They're kind of in the popular crowd. This is the popular crowd. Never considered myself as part of the popular crowd. And just as the cars are getting closer and closer. And it's just getting awkward because now I'm here with someone, took someone to this, you know, show, and he's just pointing at me and laughing the whole time we're getting out. It puts its hooks into a story that's running deep in my self-conscious, you know. And that is that I was extremely self-conscious during, insecure during high school. I don't think that's really uncommon. When I talk about high school, when I think about high school, it's just a time I don't ever really want to return to. I wasn't bullied. I guess on the surface there was nothing wrong, but I just never felt like I was in. I was never going to be in the popular crowd. And so here, what's interesting is that here's a situation where you got the cool kids over there, and they're just laughing at me and for no reason. And it's touching in this, you know, deep insecurity, and it's just getting worse because the cars are getting closer together. And what's really funny is that I graduated, so none of them are upper, you know, I'm the upperclassman, right? But it doesn't really matter, because you already have a story running through your head that I'm not, I'll never be one of them. And so I can't remember how the cars ended up getting out. Never went out with Stephanie again. And it was just, even telling the story, it's just hard to tell because it touched on this pain, this vulnerability at the center of who I was, even though it doesn't really add up. The story doesn't add up. The issue is that he's drunk. That's it. That's it. Those are the facts. You know, I haven't done anything. And so here we are. Great evening. Just did not... And well, you know. And so that was my first Stevie Ray Vaughan show. So here's what I want people to remember this morning. The one thing. The story that shame is telling you, whatever that is for you, and I could find a bunch of stories. That's just one. The story that shame is telling you is flat out a lie. Okay, that simple this morning. The story that shame is telling you is a lie. And we're going to look to see how this breaks down a little bit in one of my favorite books, Book of Genesis. And I want to say this. I know I've said it before. The Book of Genesis is so important to understand because it is where God sets the stage for what the world should look like. And then it talks about how we got to where we are, where it's really not supposed to look this way. The world we have inherited is like a broken glass, a broken mirror, where you look in it and your image is a little bit fractured. You can tell what it is, you can tell clearly what it is and what it's supposed to be, but it's broken and fractured. And the story of Genesis tells us what that mirror should look like, and it tells us how it got broken. And so as we talk about this issue of shame, and like I said, the focus of this series really is not the shame. We're going to move beyond that, but we need to understand it in order to get to this next section, you know, which is really about how God approaches us, and those stories can be healed, okay? Those stories can be healed. That is basically the message of the gospel, the message of the Bible, that healing can take place. But we need to understand, we need to take one of those Sundays and have kind of a downer day and talk about where things went wrong so that we understand it and how it works itself out. So we're looking at Genesis chapter 2, and we have this poem, we have a story about creation. And for so many years I would read the story of Genesis and think that this is really about the creation of stuff. It's not primarily about the creation of stuff, okay? It says the creation is good, the days are good, all these things, but it's not so much about the stuff. The stuff is good. You know, we're going to go out this weekend and maybe go to the Pumpkin Fest at Damariscotta, and you'll see all these beautiful trees and the colors. The stuff is good. God's work is good. Amen. And we can thank God for that. Amen. But that's not primarily what that story is about. What it's about are the relationships that get formed between the stuff, okay? So God comes along and separates night from day and sea from land, and there's animals for the sky, and there's animals for the earth, and there's animals for the sea. Everyone has their place, and it's really about the relationship and how these things work together, those relationships. That's what's good, the harmony and the differentiation, but being able to work together. That's what's good. And so we come to the creation of humankind. We have this passage here. This will set us up. Genesis 2:15. The Lord God placed a man in the Garden of Eden. This is human, okay? So some of your translations will read Adam. Adam means humanity. It's like a general term for people. The Lord God placed the human, the man, in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it. So there is a vocation here, that humanity's job is to tend and watch over this creation, this good creation that God has created, and those relationships, to keep those in play so that God's good work can be done in the world, to tend and watch over it. This takes a bit of creativity. I think sometimes our definition of an artist is too narrow. We think of someone who can paint or draw or write. But for those of you who are engineers, you're artists in what you're able to do. For those of you who can put together a sermon, that's like a blank canvas, all right? Their work is artistry, is to tend over this world, to watch over it. But the Lord God warned him, you may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat this fruit, you are sure to die. Now, this can sound, because of the stories that we have learned, it can sound like a bit of judgment from God. But I think basically what it's saying is that there's a natural consequence. You know, if you eat this fruit, you're going to die. If I just keep walking, I'm going to fall. Gravity's going to take over and I'm going to fall off the stage. It's not judgment. It's just what's going to happen, right? Then God said, everything's been good up until now. It is not good, we hear. Okay, this is like this banging clang right in the middle of the story. Everything's been good so far. So when it says it is not good, that should pique our interest. Anyone who understands literature and narrative would be able to see that this jumps out of the page, should jump out at us. It is not good for the human to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right. So the Lord God formed from the ground all the wild animals and the birds and the sky. He brought them to the human to see what he would call them. Chose a name for each one. Gave names to all the livestock, all the birds, the sky, all the wild animals. But still there was no helper just right. So we have this issue of being alone, being by yourself. And it is not good. This lack of community is not good. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while the man slept, the Lord God took out one of the man's ribs, closed up the opening. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he brought her to the man. And finally, the man speaks. At last, he exclaims, this one is bone from my bone, flesh from my flesh. She will be called woman, for she was taken from man. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife. The two are united into one. Now the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So there's a lot going on here. This is the first time we have human speech. We've seen God speak, but this is the first time human speaks, and it's in relation to the creation of another person. It has to do with relationship, and it's in praise of the other. So now we have gender differentiation, and so you have someone that's like me, but still different. I had this quote. I believe I've read this quote on Sunday morning before, but it's so good. From the only human stuff available, God builds up into the world what humanity will need in order to survive. God introduces difference, real gender distinctions, maleness and femaleness. These corresponding strengths will give humanity what it needs to live. The human speaks for the first time in praise of the woman. It speaks to the moment, nearly universal in human experience, of finding another person with whom one shares such an intense kinship and intimacy that in meeting the other, one feels as though a hitherto lost and unknown part of oneself has been discovered. That two people seem to share, in some mysterious fashion, a single personhood. And so, having found what has been missing, one desires both to know the difference of the undiscovered other and to enjoy the unity that makes life possible. And so this is a beautiful thing. And then it has the statement, which is so important for the story, okay? The two were naked and they felt no shame. So this emotion of shame is sort of like the fulcrum of the whole story. Because, you know, have you ever thought maybe, why didn't it say they were just really happy? Or they were strong, or they were confident, or they were without fear, or without anger, or without sadness, or without disappointment. That's not what it says. It says they're without shame. And so nakedness here is really not about nakedness. It's not so much about not wearing clothes. It's a statement to the openness, the unity, the relationship, the love, the willing to be in the presence of the other in a state of risk, vulnerability. That's what it's about. That's what the nakedness is about. What it's saying is that they were vulnerable with one another, and yet they felt no shame. So the vulnerability of nakedness is sort of the antithesis, the opposite of shame. And again, their job is to tend and watch over the earth. And up to this point, there was no corresponding strength for the human. But now there is a corresponding strength, male and female. That in this creative work of tending and watching over the earth, they can do that together in a way that is vulnerable, that takes risks, and they feel safe to do that. We are maximally creative when we are maximally vulnerable. I love this quote. Their communion is total. Their intimacy is unbarred. Nothing hid from the other. So they are vulnerable without inferiority, needing no protection from the other. Partnership without any sense of victor and vanquished. Openness without fear. This is a beautiful picture of what relationships should be like. This goes beyond the male and femaleness here. The relationship we have among us, all of us, humankind. And so their vocation is to watch and attend. And their vocation and their vulnerability go together. So that's the setup. And then we have chapter 3, right? You know how this goes. Many of us know how this goes. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. So if we stop right there, we have the introduction of a serpent. Now, many times in Christian circles, we talk about the devil or we talk about Satan. And it's important for us to realize that that is not what this story calls this being. It's a serpent. So number one, it is a part of the created world that God has created, which is why Eve is probably not surprised to see it. In fact, if it's a part of the created world, this is part of the world that the humankind should be able to rule over and to, you know, tend and watch over. It says that the serpent is shrewd. And there's a serpent. So serpents in the ancient world are symbols of wisdom, power, death, mystery. And here, it's not associated with a central figure embodying evil. It's not uncommon in ancient other ancient cultures and their creation stories to have a trickster involved. The Gilgamesh epic has one of these as well, and it's also a serpent. And so you have this trickster shows up, and it says it's the shrewdest. And so shrewd implies a certain craftiness that can get a job done without worrying about its morality, right? They're going to do it through trickery. And this is interesting because being tricked always involves the subtle or blatant manipulation of fear, memory, and shame. So to be fooled is to be shamed, right? So sometimes I go up to the kids in our church and say, hey, give me a high five. They go like this, and I go, whoop, you know. I did that to the Eusteris girl, sorry. I just shamed her out there, tricking her. They laugh, and they finally give me a high five. But to be fooled is to be shamed. And so there's this whole process that happens. And the very first part of this process is doubt. So when shame gets the best of us, we're going to get this doubt take over. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, did God really say you must not eat fruit from any of the trees in the garden? And this is a strange sentence to translate because in Hebrew it's not really a question. It's more of a statement, and it's a false statement. And it calls into question God's good intentions, which is why it's probably written as a question often in our translations. But it introduces this feeling of doubt, right? So in the creation story, as naked and unashamed and vulnerable with one another, we are created to trust. The way we are going to rule over this world and tend to it and watch it carefully and in a way that honors God is through vulnerability. We are made to trust. So what happens there is just the question alone gets her to think about where she's placing her trust. And maybe God is not trustworthy. It's just a simple question. But as soon as our trust is not placed in this one thing, we are going to shift it. As soon as doubt enters the picture, we're going to try to shift that trust to something else immediately. We are designed to trust in something. So this initiates a shift from trusting God. Doubt forces us to shift our trust to something else. It involves the reality that I'm not enough on my own. And we are created to be together. And so there's some truth to the fact that we need other people. But as I said last week, sometimes the I'm not enough voice is saying that I'm not enough to be loved. I'm not enough to be accepted. God doesn't love me. That's a lie. That's a lie. And the serpent now is walking her through this lie. And so it begins with doubt. And we do this, right? Did she look at me? Like, did I get a look from her? Was that a look? Is that an off-putting look? Is she ticked off? When he said A, B, and C, did he really mean X, Y, Z? Surely Jesus can't expect me to forgive unconditionally this person. Amen. And so this doubt enters in, and we begin this process that is just like a fraction of a second, right? To shift our doubt. Shift our trust. And it's designed to rupture our connection with God. He goes on. So doubt is at first. He says, of course, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. The woman replied, it's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we're not allowed to eat. God said, you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die. Now, that's not what God said. But now that her doubt is there, and she's beginning to already, in this fraction of a second, to shift her trust, even her own memory is being rewritten right now. Right? So I'm in the car, and I'm feeling like I'll never be a part of the cool crowd. Except I've already graduated. I am cooler than them. I just don't believe it. My own memory gets rewritten, and her memory's getting rewritten. And it all starts with that emotional feeling. It starts with an emotion and turns so quickly. So she's in this spot of discomfort and a little bit of distress on an emotional level. And again, this can happen so subtly, and it begins to happen so young in kids that we begin to rewrite memory that goes along with this feeling of distrust, and it gets rewritten. And so we have this discomfort that doubt accompanies. And it can alter our memory. And it goes on. And this is really related to that point. These kind of go together. The serpent says, you won't die. God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. So there's doubt. There's kind of the rewriting of our own memory, followed by a blatant lie. And so there's a re-rendering of the truth. See, the truth is, this guy's drunk. And he's acting like an idiot. But what I'm telling myself is that I don't belong. I'll always be like this. Now this person next to me, she doesn't like me anymore, probably. She's probably with that crowd over there, pointing fingers, laughing. She's just too nice to show it, sitting in the same car. Right? Truth gets rewritten. You will not die. So the inference here is that God really doesn't want her to be like him. We didn't read this, but in Genesis 1, it's let's create humanity in our own image, in our likeness. And that's the lie. They're already like God. They're already made in the image of God. But now that whole story is being rewritten, beginning with a doubt, rewriting memory, and now the truth becomes something that it was Never meant to be. Shame does not undermine us with facts, but with emotional distress. The facts are they are already like God. And here's what's going on. Here's what's interesting. We read later that God is walking through the garden in the cool of the day. He says, where are you guys? We're going to get to that in a second. If you just wait, God's probably going to come by in this story, in this poem. But all of this happens with God present. With God not around. The serpent doesn't say, let's go talk to God about it. He's the one that made this, you know, he's the one that set this up. Let's go talk there. And so already there's this isolation happening, right? It's happening. This togetherness, this risky togetherness and vulnerability has already broken down. Because God is not invited into this conversation. And by the way, neither is Adam. He's the one that's given this command. The serpent, by the way, the woman gets a bad rap in this, saying that all creation is God bad because of the woman's role, which is not true. The serpent is speaking in plural. He's talking about you all, both of you. Y'all, that's what he's saying. He's from the south. He's saying y'all are going to die. You're not going to die. He's speaking in plural. So they're both there. And so not only are we, okay, we're not going to go talk to God about this, but Adam and Eve, who are created to be vulnerable and together, a corresponding strength for one another, are not talking with one another at all. And so the truth gets rewritten. The most effective way of preventing this trap is talking with God rather than talking about God. But it's not always that easy. And this is the undercurrent of all of our relational brokenness, is that we don't bring God into the picture. We sense and feel things we never say because it feels too vulnerable and too risky. You know, because what if God doesn't really want to be that close to her? That's probably what she's feeling. She just feels like that's too risky for me to even go find out. I can't take that sort of pain. I'm feeling vulnerable. So I'm going to figure this out on my own. And here we go. Now she begins analyzing. The woman is convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful. The fruit looked delicious. She wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit. She ate it. She gave some to her husband who was with her. He ate it as well. They're still not talking to one another. At that moment, their eyes were open and they were suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. And so now in verse 6 begins this whole unloading of all this action. It's all been all this stuff in their mind, but now that things are happening. There's verb and verb and verb and verb. She took, she ate, she gave, she did this, she saw. And it's all unraveling really quick. But she's moved into this, you know, from this more base part of her brain, fight or flight, she's moved into this analyzing because she doesn't feel safe in this relationship. Because doubt has sprung there in her relationship with God, and apparently her relationship with Adam. So now she's analyzing, trying to figure out where am I going to put my trust now? Because I don't want to be hurt. And it looks good, tastes good, smells good. I think it's going to make me wise. This will make me like God. And she eats. And their eyes were opened. And so we analyze it and come up with a new plan. This happens on big scale. This isn't just, you know, me trying to get out of a concert or trying to parent effectively or trying to talk to someone in the congregation. It happens on a group level. We analyze it, try to come up with some safe alternative. So instead of saying, I feel vulnerable in my privilege, and I got real problems with illegals coming over the border. Jesus says to love all. One time he says, if someone asked you to give you your cloak, give them two. So it enters our political talk. We think, no, that's not a good plan. I feel vulnerable with that plan. Let's come up with a solution that doesn't really look at the relationship. The fruit in here has nothing to do with relationship. Nothing. That's where this whole thing started, but it's not where it ended. It ended with this thing. All of idolatry, all of everything that's going wrong in the world has to do with this. We're going to trust in stuff or something, some idea, more than the relationships that God has given us to live out together, to tend and watch over this beautiful world he's given us. Amen. And we can flip it too. I'm going to keep going. And what we've come to at the end of this is full circle. Now they're hiding. Now they see their nakedness. They see their vulnerability. And they're afraid to be hurt. So they come up with some way to cover themselves and hide. Probably hiding from each other just as much as hiding from God. They suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. So the propagation of shame is made complete when it is not emotionally resolved. They become acutely aware of their nakedness and hide, which is a natural response. And so you could sum it up in this simple phrase. I hid because I was afraid, because I was vulnerable. I hid because I was afraid, because I was vulnerable. I drink because I'm afraid, because I'm overwhelmed at the project ahead of me. And this seems like a way to take away the pain, the discomfort I feel, the risk I feel at this overwhelming project. I work long hours at the expense of others because I'm afraid, because I feel like to work and do well at my job means I'm an okay person. I can be loved. So instead of real relationships, we substitute work. We substitute alcohol or drugs or food or whatever. I save. I'm a miser because I'm afraid of insecurity, of resource insecurity. I yell because I'm afraid, because I feel like life's out of control. And if I try to control people by raising my voice, it'll give me a sense of control in this world that seems like it's falling apart. I belittle because I'm afraid, because I fear that no one really sees me. So if I bring everyone else down, I might stand out. All these have to do with vulnerability. And we can see how now this just spreads not among just individuals and families, extended families and congregations, but the world. And that's what shame's aim is. The story that shame is telling us is a lie. It's a total lie. Amen. And so, we come to where this series will lead us. I love this. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden, so they hid from the Lord God among the trees, and the Lord God called them and said, "Where are you? Where are you?" They replied, "We heard you walking in the garden, so we hid, because I was naked. I feel afraid." "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?" This is classic. The man said, "The woman gave me the fruit." That's what happens. Now we're blame shifting and pointing fingers. But I love God's approach. God seeks them out. God comes to find them. In that question, there's no judgment in it. It's a simple, "Where are you?" There's no judgment in it. This is the message of the Bible. This is the message of Jesus. This is what we call the gospel message. That God loves us. That God is pursuing us. And if we are able to hear that question, to hear the love God has for us, this whole story is a story of love, of creating good boundaries so that humanity has a good place to live and work and be creative and live in community. That's a gift, and that's what God wants for us. And if we begin to hear that story, no kidding, the memory gets rewritten again. Amen. But it gets rewritten with the right story. I mean, God comes to humanity in the form of an infant. What? I mean, of all the species on the earth, the infant is one of the most vulnerable. He puts himself into the hands of a family. Allow them to raise him. And when there's trumped up bogus charges, he does not fight it. He goes to his death. It's the ultimate story of vulnerability. And he calls us into that story and says, I will be with you as you go through this. I love you. And then we have, you know, the Great Commission. Go out and make disciples. In other words, as we are able to hear God's story, to rewrite that memory, to learn new action, and get healing in those broken areas, we are then able to bring it to others. Unfortunately, the church, you know, falls short in many ways, but there's a lot of great people in the church that have done incredible things, both little ways and big ways. But that is the gospel message. And it revolves around that relationship with this person who died on the cross, who made himself vulnerable, and then God raised him from the dead. New life is waiting. God's movement creates space for the woman and the man to encounter their own and each other's inner selves in fresh, challenging ways, giving them the opportunity to confront what loving is all about. Amen. Choosing for rather than against relationship in the face of shame's distressing presence. So that's why I say that God's story can rewrite our story. And we're going to look at those stories. Our focus will shift from shame. We'll mention it. But it will be about those incredible stories where God's voice reaches in and makes change. I'm going to leave you with one more story. I worked for a physical plant, and then we're going to go get the kids. I worked for the Ashland University grounds crew. They had this policy where if you eat lunch in the lunchroom, you don't have to clock out. But if you leave and go home, you've got to clock out and then clock back in. I went to a meeting at the seminary for lunch. And I drove the golf cart all the way to the end of campus, which is right close to where we lived, and I went to this meeting. I did not clock out. I didn't clock out. I came back a little bit late, and I start walking towards the golf cart, and I see my boss's pickup truck parked right next to it. And that vulnerability, that emotion, that distress, you know, it awakens. I had a good enough relationship with him, so I thought, I'm not going to try to hide this. He says, I want to talk to you. Let's get in the... And he asks, are you still clocked in? Yep, I am. So I'm stealing time. I'm stealing money. You know, it wasn't much, but I was stealing money from the university because I wasn't clocked in. Or I was still clocked in. And instead of him reading me the Riot Act, he starts in with, you know, just talking about the campus. He starts talking about we haven't had rain a lot, and these trees are really stressed out, and the shrubs are stressed out, and all the stuff that we are responsible for in this university, and the grounds are beautiful, are getting stressed out. And what I need are people to, you know, be on it and to be on their job to water these, you know, get ready. Can you do that? Yes, I can. It was a beautiful response. There was no shame at all. He did not shame me. And I, you know, in this story, I did something wrong. We talked about that. Sometimes we're guilty. Guilt and shame are different, but they They connect very quickly and very easily. The story of the concert, I hadn't done anything wrong. But it was a beautiful, I felt motivated. I felt motivated for the task that was put ahead of me. And I was ready to serve in that way, in that creative way that God had placed me at that point in my time, my life at that time, to take care of that garden, so to speak. It was a beautiful way. It was just, I will never forget that, because he had every right at that point to really lay into me, but he didn't. He said, here's what I'm dealing with. I'm feeling vulnerable because this and this and this need to get done, and we just need everyone able to do that. Okay, you're right. I'll do it. All right, that's all I have to say about that. Let's stand up. Let me pray. We'll go get those kids. God, we thank you for your word. I pray that it really strikes home in our hearts and minds, that we would see this story in new ways and be willing to follow and love and be vulnerable with one another as you call us to do. Be vulnerable with you as you call us to do, so that you may bring that healing to those stories, to rewrite those stories, and that we may live out this vocation that you have given us, that you have given humanity to watch and tend over your beautiful world. We ask in Jesus' name.